Hello, good morning, good morning. If we can make our way to our seats, please, so we can get into our study. Everybody, please make your way. Our projector decided it wanted to update, so we had to give it a few more minutes. So you'll have more time to catch up after the service if you stick around for our shared meal. You're certainly welcome to join us. Welcome especially to those who are new this morning, visiting perhaps for the first time. My name's Doug, I'm the lead pastor here, and I'll be sharing this morning from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So if you did bring a Bible, you can open it to 1 Thessalonians. If you didn't come with a Bible this morning, I do encourage you to read along with us. Whether it means looking the text up in your phone, or if you do want to read along in a Bible, you can just put your hand up, somebody will bring you a Bible just so that you can read with us. If anybody needs one, anybody? All right, looks like we're good. I'll be reading this morning from the New King James Version. But before we get into that, I did want to give an update on our pursuit of a space, a more permanent space, a lease that we've been looking at. You know, for a long time, we've been praying about just a different direction, maybe for a place where we can kind of really be more effective with our vision for this church and for reaching the community and ministering to the people that attend Shoreline Calvary. And it's been quite a journey, a little bit frustrating at times, and we have been praying all along, God, open doors, but also closed doors, and we've just come up against a lot of closed doors. But at this point, we're the closest we've ever been to actually getting a building. So there's a space where a church currently meets on Malimi Street, the Church Freedom Center. They're moving to another space. And we began to look into this space a while ago. It seemed like doors were closing. God sort of redirected our attention to another space, which seemed like a better opportunity. But then he closed the doors on that, and right when he closed the door on that, he reopened the door to once again come back around to negotiating for this space. And what we've done is we've taken the draft deed, we've made some amendments, we've gotten those back to the landlord. The landlord has said, yes, that's fine. So we're waiting for this new agreement to come through, which is meant to come through tomorrow. And hopefully after submitting that to the lawyer, we can actually sign. But I don't know, we just got to keep praying. Because what I know is that my excitement level is just, you know, it's just, we'll see, right? We'll see what happens. I am excited, but I'm trying not to be too excited because we've come against closed doors in the past. So be praying about that. If you have any questions, I'd love to try and answer those questions for you during the shared meal. But what I want to do is take this Wednesday evening, and we will be praying, but also I just wanted to give the opportunity for you to come out Wednesday evening to the Bridge Community Store, where we'll be meeting for our prayer meeting. And if you have any questions or any concerns, or if you just want to hear an update on how things have gone, please come out Wednesday evening, 7 p.m., and I just want to open the floor up to those discussions, to those questions, and as we seek the Lord's will for us as a congregation. Now, certainly, moving into a space that's a permanent lease, that's more of an exclusive situation for us rather than just one place on Sunday morning, it's going to come with some changes. It's going to come with some significant increase in price and all of those sorts of things. And, you know, I'm hoping that we can kind of fill you in and let you know what that looks like for us on Wednesday in the coming months. And so continue to pray. It's exciting. It's an exciting time. And we just really want to follow the will and the direction of the Lord. And so this morning, we want to get into our study. There's quite a lot that I want to cover this morning, and so without further ado, let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you, God, for the ways in which you lead us. It's always our desire, Lord, to be flexible and to be yielded to the direction of your Holy Spirit. Certainly, Lord, that is true in the decisions that we make, God, concerning a space, but perhaps, Lord, even more true in our application and our study of your word. God, we look to your Holy Spirit to be our teacher. And God, as we have before us some things that have historically and continue to bring contention and disagreement into your body, I pray, God, that you would help me to teach with clarity so as not to add to the confusion, with simplicity, Lord, rather than complexity, even though these things can be rather complex. And I suppose at the end of the day, God, what I need is for you to speak what you want me to speak through me, and God, for you to soften our hearts and open our ears for what you have for each one of us today. We thank you, Lord, that we can rest in hope and assurance that you are returning. What that looks like exactly, the timing of those things, Lord, is debated, but we are sure that you are coming again. Amen. And so, Lord, as we just look at the world around us, as we see things unfolding, and some of us looking at those things from different perspectives, God, we are just so thankful that our hope is not in this world, it is in you. And God, I pray that you would remind us of those wonderful things this morning as we study the text that is before us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, we are continuing our study through 1 Thessalonians. We've come to chapter 5, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 11 in a message simply entitled, The Day of the Lord. Now, in last week's study, we looked at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, and we took some time to consider Paul's encouragement for the church concerning those that had died in faith, specifically how that relates to the coming of Jesus for the saints. And I hope that in these verses we saw clearly that not only are we to have hope when we sorrow over the death of the saints or those who believe in Christ, but we also examined the source of that hope. And that's where we spent the majority of the time last week. We saw that the source of our hope comes from the resurrection of Jesus, the return of Jesus, and the rapture of the saints. Now, one of the things that I hope came through clearly last week is that through these verses, we understand that the teaching of the rapture, that is God's plan to snatch away or to catch away believers, both living and dead to himself, that this is a solidly biblical doctrine which is meant to bring comfort and hope to those who belong to Jesus. Now, there are some people that attempt to deny the idea of the rapture entirely. But I would say there's more contention within the church concerning the timing of the rapture and how it correlates with other end time events. In fact, some of the most heated in-house debates within the church revolve around the rapture of the church and its place within the framework of end times prophecy. Before approaching the text this morning, I think it may be helpful to first identify some important terms and events that are recorded in Scripture which involve the study of end times. The first is this word. It's a theological term that I mentioned last week, and I want to mention again because I might use it this morning and I don't want you to think, oh, I don't know that word, but the word is eschatology. Eschatology just means a study or our understanding of last things or end times. So if you hear that word, it's just a fancy way of saying our understanding of end times. Another term is the Great Tribulation. This is a time when there will be tribulation on earth that is unparalleled in human history. Daniel chapter 9 identifies it as a period of 7 years. From some perspectives, it's a time when God renews his focus toward Israel, a time that Jeremiah refers to as Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah chapter 30 in verse 7. It's also an important reference point for the Olivet Discourse, which is Matthew chapter 24, where Jesus speaks of end times with his apostles, his disciples at that point. Another term that we are probably familiar with, but I want you to understand, is this term, the Antichrist. Have you heard this before? John speaks of the spirit of the Antichrist, but the Antichrist is also presented as an individual also known as the man of sin, the lawless one, the beast, the son of perdition. And it's believed, and it seems, that he'll be a ruler that will exalt himself against God and lead the world in rebellion against Christ during the Great Tribulation before Jesus comes to execute judgment and establish his kingdom. I am adding some idea and understanding of time frame to this, and I'll get into that in a moment. Another thing that I think is important for us to understand is the millennial kingdom. This is another important term. It's identified directly in Revelation chapter 20, and it's detailed by prophets Isaiah, Daniel, Zechariah, as well as Jesus, and it speaks of a 1,000-year reign of Jesus with his saints on this earth. He rules in righteousness with a rod of iron. During this time, it's said that Satan will be bound, the earth will be renewed, and righteousness will reign. Now, when it comes to these things, to eschatology, the study of end things in general, we need to recognize that there are differences of interpretation. There's differences of perspective, and there's differences of understanding within the church. And though I believe this is an area of great importance that can profoundly impact our future hope as well as our present practice, variations in our understanding do not necessarily present a reason to divide from fellowship with other believers and do not form the basis by which we can determine whether or not someone is born again. Now, sometimes it becomes so heated that you're like, if you believe this and you're not born again. Now, there are some doctrines where we can say that, but this is not one of them. When it comes specifically to the idea of the millennial kingdom, there are three predominant views within the church. The first is the amillennial, all meaning like atheist, without the millennial kingdom, essentially. This is the belief that there is no millennial reign of Christ, at least literally. Some would prefer to say a realized millennium. And it interprets the prophecies of the millennial kingdom as symbolic or spiritual, a kingdom that is already here from the time that Jesus came. Society will gradually improve over time, but God's people will suffer tribulation during this time. They believe that Satan has been bound and that all of these things are already taking place. Another view is the post-millennial view, and this is the view that Christ comes after the church establishes his kingdom rule on earth. So it's a view that it's sort of the church's job to establish the kingdom, at which time Jesus will then return. This interprets prophecies concerning the millennium as relating more to the rule of Christ through the church rather than a literal reign of Jesus for 1,000 years. The idea of this is that society will improve before the return of Jesus. A third view is the premillennial view, and this is the view that Christ will come to establish a literal kingdom where he will rule on earth with his saints. This interprets the events and timeline literally as laid out in Revelation, and this presents the understanding that society will deteriorate or grow worse before the return of Jesus. If you are paying attention to my previous statements, perhaps you understand what perspective I have on this, and I'll make it clear in just a moment. I'm not trying to skirt around the subject. But as is the case with most positions, there are even under these categories differing variations. So it's important to understand that though someone may adhere to the basic framework of one of these positions, there are also different views contained within each of these major positions. Now, within these views, the premillennial view takes the most literal approach to the interpretation of Scripture. And at Shoreline, we hold to this view, and I believe that Jesus will return to establish a literal kingdom here on earth where he will rule with us for 1,000 years. And that this will take place, and this is the idea of premillennial, prior to the final judgment. Jesus will return, 1,000-year reign, premillennial, and then the final judgment will take place before this new creation or eternal state. Now, among those who hold this view, the premillennial view, there remain some major disagreements. You might say, well, I'm a premillennial, I'm just like you. Maybe, maybe not. One of these disagreements revolves around the timing of the events which lead up to the establishment of this millennial kingdom. And usually, the disagreement involves the timing of the rapture and its connection with the Great Tribulation. Perhaps you've had some of these debates. Let me give you a few more. There's also three major positions in relation to the tribulation. The first that I want to mention is the post-tribulation, or the post-trib view, we might shorten it up. This is the idea that God will remove his people after the Great Tribulation. There's all, and look, I'm condensing these down. There's more to it than this. I don't think it's right for me to actually present a position that I don't hold, because oftentimes when you find somebody do that, they're biased. It seems really mean and really cruel, and often they establish a straw man and then kind of knock it down. I don't want to do that, but I just want to give you a basic understanding of these things. Post-trib is that God will remove his people after the Great Tribulation. The mid-tribulation view is the view that God will remove his people in the middle of the tribulation. Pretty simple. And the pre-tribulation is the view that God will remove his people prior to or before the Great Tribulation. So those are pretty simple to understand. Also, within these views, there are variations. One of those is the partial rapture view. So only like the real good Christians will be raptured. Others, it's a variation of the mid-trib view, and it's called the pre-wrath or wrath view. And it's a variation that focuses more attention to the nature of God's wrath, or the nature of what the tribulation actually looks like, because Jesus talks about the wrath coming after an event called the abomination of desolation. Now, it's clear, even from this introduction, that this is a subject where there is a wide array of differing beliefs and disagreements within the body of Christ. I would expect that even in a group this size, there would be a wide array of differing opinions and ideas. I know some of you disagree because you've already shared it with me. And that's okay. There is some room for disagreement. And while I don't think that every view is as biblically valid, we should all recognize our need of both extending grace and receiving grace in this area of study. Does that make sense? But due to the challenging nature of eschatology and the potential for disagreement with other believers, some Christians choose indifference. There's another idea, the pan view, pan trib, and they're like, it's just all going to pan out. Pan millennial. I don't know. I'm fine with being ignorant. And I identified the meaning of that word last week. I'm fine with it. And so they're just sort of indifferent to these things. Perhaps they want to avoid debate and contention. This might be a popular view here in New Zealand. Or maybe they've determined that it's unknowable and therefore unimportant. Let me just say, I think that this is the wrong approach. The Bible focuses a lot of attention to these things, not so that we ignore them, but for us to apply ourselves to understanding them. I really think that if we're serious about the Bible, we should be serious about prophecy. Now, the question that arises is, well, why is there such a lack of harmony on these things? If it's important, why can't we all agree? Well, I think one reason for the lack of harmony or the lack of agreement is in an understanding is because good eschatology requires a rather comprehensive knowledge of Scripture, which demands a commitment to study. Not only does this take a lot of effort, but it also requires that a person faithfully apply every element into their understanding in order to formulate a proper understanding. Let me give you an illustration. Not long ago, there was an accident out in front of the Bridge Community Store. It was a terrible accident. In fact, somebody lost their life. Now, the police actually contacted us to see if we had video footage of the accident. So I began looking it up, and I saw the first video. And in the first video, it looked like a clear case of who was at fault. But then I noticed in another video from another camera that you could just out of the corner of the camera catch this other person that was driving coming down, and you realize that that person was driving recklessly and very fast. And so it changed the entire perspective looking at it from a very different angle. On closer inspection, it really changed how you saw what had taken place. A good investigator will not only examine all the evidence, but will incorporate that evidence into his or her final analysis. Even if that evidence appears contrary to other evidence, no matter how small and insignificant it may seem. And when it comes to our eschatology, we should be careful that we not only gather all the evidence, but that we factor it into our final analysis if we're going to have a good understanding of eschatology. Some people say, well, that's a small portion, this is a big portion. Look, all of it is important. And there's a lot of it. There's a lot of it. We see this become a problem when someone becomes hyper-focused on one passage of prophetic scripture while failing to consider others which may challenge their position. Though there are sections of scripture which are focused on the end times, like the book of the Revelation of Jesus, the last book of the Bible, it's all about the end times, at least in my opinion. Some would disagree with me on that. Or perhaps Matthew chapter 24, where Jesus speaks of last things. And even in these scriptures that are hyper-focused on these things, please understand there's no scripture that has a fully comprehensive or systematic approach like we would like. I want Jesus to have left us with a timeline that we find online, right? You have all of these timelines. Paul, it would have been nice for you to draw it out for us. We're pretty simple folk. We need you to draw it out and make it easy for us. Though these sections are critical to our overall understanding, these large portions, it's a mistake to use these sections alone in order to formulate our understanding. Even Jesus establishes his teaching in Matthew chapter 24 on the prophecies of Daniel. He says, as you've heard, or as you know, what Daniel spoke in chapter 24, verse 15. Now, because prophetic revelation concerning the end times is presented in varying contexts, finding a cohesive way of reconciling the contextual understanding against the wider revelation of Scripture is challenging. This becomes even clearer when you study the book of Revelation. In fact, it's a good example of how these things are tied with one another, how we need to view all of Scripture with our understanding. In fact, if you study the book of Revelation, perhaps you'll run across this idea that it refers back to the Old Testament. In fact, some suggest more than 500 times. And so if you don't have an understanding of the Old Testament, in some way, you're not really going to be able to understand the book of Revelation. You have to have at least some working knowledge of prophecies that have come before. And what's more is that prophecy may also at times be difficult to interpret. You have to determine the proper method of interpretation, which is called hermeneutics. That's a method of interpretation. And you have to determine whether I should interpret this as being a spiritual metaphor or whether I should interpret it as symbolic or maybe literal. And depending on which hermeneutic that you choose, which method of interpretation that you choose, it changes the meaning significantly, substantially, creating a fork in understanding that will lead down very different paths of eschatology. I don't know if you were here for this morning. This is probably a lot of information, so hopefully you came ready for download. Now, I believe that a literal approach to understanding Scripture is the best approach when it's possible to do so. I think this creates the least amount of forks in the road. I think that this is the best methodology. Often when prophetic revelation is written as symbolism or metaphor, the writer clearly identifies it as such And often we'll actually say this is representative of something that literally takes place. So, for instance, a metaphor is beast, but it represents a real person. But no matter the view that is held, each one has its strengths and each one has its weaknesses. Having said that, I'm convinced that of the pre-tribulation perspective. And this is the view that the church will be taken out to be with Jesus before the great tribulation. I believe that it is the view that interprets Scripture most literally and accounts best for the entirety of scriptural revelation. Now, in our time, I'm very aware of the fact that this view is under severe scrutiny because people claim it to be a new doctrine, perhaps invented by John Nelson Darby in the 1800s and embraced and disseminated through the Scofield Reference Bible. I'm aware of those arguments. And while it is true that the framework for the premillennial, pre-tribulational view was popularized in these times, to say that these views hang on the teaching of these men is absolutely wrong. With the regathering of Israel and other important prophetic events taking place in the 20th century, I think it actually requires a fresh understanding in some regard to our understanding of end times prophecy. But even more, these views, I believe, have a firm foundation in Scripture. And I don't know of anyone today that holds to this view because of Darby or Scofield, and they won't use him as a reference point. The reference point is Scripture. With this in mind, let's turn to the Scriptures this morning and see what Paul has to say. That was the introduction. Verse 1. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in the darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. A few things I want to touch on this morning. The first, concerning the day of the Lord, is an explanation. An explanation. It's important to take note of the fact, I think, as we read this, that though Paul was with this church only for a few weeks, he left them. Or perhaps maybe Timothy left them, but they had a working understanding and knowledge of Christ's return. Now, while some today may consider eschatology an unimportant thing, this certainly doesn't appear to have been the case from Paul's perspective, who thought that it was important for them to have an understanding of these things, even with a young ministry, a young church. And the first question that I want to pose concerning the day of the Lord is this: what is it that Paul is talking about? What is the day of the Lord? I think we should take note that Paul shifts his focus a little bit here from what we saw last week, the parousia or parousia of Christ, to the rapture of the church, the catching away of the church, both of which bring comfort to the believer. And now he says concerning the times and seasons, and he mentions there in verse 2, the day of the Lord. Likely, Paul still has in his mind the rapture, but because of Paul's reference to this day as a time of destruction for the ungodly, for those in darkness, there's also an important distinction that I think we need to investigate. The Greek word that Paul uses for the coming of Christ in chapter 4, again, is this word parousia. And it's a word that is related to the coming of Christ in this letter and the rapture of the church. He relates other terms to this rapture or this parousia in the day of Christ in Philippians chapter 1, verse 10, chapter 2, verse 16. He calls it the day of Jesus Christ in Philippians 1, verse 6. He calls it the day of the Lord Jesus in 1 Corinthians 5:5 and 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14. Now, as you review all of these scriptures, what you'll see is the context of these terms, the day of Christ, the day of Jesus Christ, the day of the Lord Jesus, they're all used in relation to the uniting of the saints with Jesus. I have them written out here for you, but I just don't have the time to read them. So if you didn't get those references, tough. No, it's always online. You can find it online. Biblically, this idea appears to have some important distinctions from our understanding of what the day of the Lord is. And the day of the Lord is a term that is clearly portrayed throughout the Old Testament as a time of wrath. And you can read about this in Isaiah, the prophets Isaiah, Zephaniah, Amos, and Joel. Again, I have these written out before me, and I just want to read small snippets of these. Isaiah 13:9 says, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it." Isaiah continues through that. Zephaniah says in chapter 1, verse 14, "The great day of the Lord is near, and it is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. Then the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness." Amos chapter 5, verse 18 reads, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or as though he went into a house, leaned his hand on a wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it?" Joel chapter 1 verse 15 says, "Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty." And this is confirmed time and again in the Old Testament prophets, the similarity in terminology between what we might reference as the day of Christ and the day of the Lord understandably causes some confusion, because some people reckon that the day of Christ will coincide with the day of the Lord. As a Pharisee, I want you to know that Paul would have been well acquainted with the Old Testament. And because the phrase, the day of the Lord, is well established throughout the Old Testament as a time of judgment, I think it is what he references here. Notice here, he mentions that it will be destruction that comes upon the darkness. Personally, I believe that Paul first speaks of the rapture in chapter 4 and looks beyond the rapture to the time of God's judgment upon the world. Some might even see these things, these events figuratively represented as the day of the Lord. This is the full day of the Lord, this idea that man has had his day on earth and now this is the Lord's day on earth. Listen to some of the striking distinctions and emphasis between the hope-filled understanding of the rapture and the doom-filled day of the Lord. One is for the saints, one is with the saints. In one, Jesus will come as a bridegroom, in another as a king. In one, a marriage banquet, in one as a conqueror. One is to reward the saints, one to judge the ungodly, one in the air, one Jesus will place his feet on Mount of Olives. In one, the saints are taken up, in the other, heaven is shaken. In one, God descends from heaven with a shout. In another, he comes with an army on white horses. In one, the Antichrist is revealed to the world, in another, he's defeated and imprisoned. In one, millions are raised to be with Jesus forever. In another, millions die. In one is a day of rejoicing, and the other is a day of wrath. Whether this is simply a difference of focus and emphasis, or if it takes place at a different time, is debated. The point is that these are our distinctions between these things. And it leads to the question, when is it? I don't know. All right, that's the real answer. And nobody else does. So if somebody gives you the day, don't believe them. Jesus comments about his return in Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, that no one but the Father knows the day or hour of his return. After stating this, Jesus refers his listeners to the days of Noah, when people are going about their usual business and some are taken while others are left. His intention was not to leave them with a date or time or a day, but with an exhortation for how they ought to live. In Matthew chapter 24, verses 42 through 44, Jesus says, "Watch therefore, for you do not know the hour that your Lord is coming." In verse 43, "But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Paul, using similar language, says that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Well, we don't know the day or hour. Matthew 16, verses 1 through 4, Jesus there rebukes the religious leaders because they asked for a sign, but they were unable to discern the signs of the times they were living in. And he says, "I'll give you one sign," and that's the sign of Jonah, essentially his resurrection. Now, I think that Scripture presents enough information for us to be aware of the times that we may be living in. But I also think that it's vague enough to bring the church throughout the ages the same element of anticipation. I think that throughout throughout the church age, we'll say that God wants all of His people to live with a blessed hope and expectation and anticipation that Christ will come for them. That's a short explanation, but let's look at this expectation. An expectation, what those who are in the darkness might expect and what we might expect for those who are in the light. What we understand here, what we can expect this day to bring to those who are in the darkness, those who don't know God, is that this day will come in an unexpected time, like a thief in the night. That's the major metaphor that Paul uses to depict this unexpected nature of the day of the Lord for those who are in the darkness. Another thing that we see here is that this day will be inescapable. And he uses another metaphor to speak of this sudden and inescapable nature of this day to the people in darkness. He says it will be like birth pains of a pregnant woman. Now, a pregnant woman knows that she will give birth at some point, but it comes on, those pains come on suddenly and perhaps unexpectedly. They, a few things about this, they come in unexpected moments, they increase in intensity and frequency, and they only cease when new life has come. Jesus may have had something similar in mind when he speaks in Matthew chapter 24 about wars and rumors of wars, kingdom rising against kingdom, famines, pestilences, earthquakes in various places. He says all of these things are the beginning of sorrows. And there's this idea that though these things have always been around, they themselves are not signs of the end, that there may be reason to think that they will increase in intensity and in frequency before the day of the Lord, only to end with the birth of the new age. There's no escape to birth pain. And similarly, when this day arrives, there will be no escape for those who are in the darkness until the culmination of these pains brings forth a new creation. Now, concerning those who are in the dark, it will be unexpected, it will be inescapable, but this is the application really for us concerning those who are in the light. Paul wants us to live in anticipation of these things. We're not in the darkness. And Jesus says that we should be watching and waiting for Him. And Paul makes it clear that because we are of the light, that this day, the day of judgment is something, the day of the Lord, the parousia of Jesus is something that we should live in anticipation of. And it's not to say that you and I will ever know the day or the hour, but that we can live with expectation and anticipation that He is coming again. And I suppose the question that we should ask ourselves is, am I living in light, an anticipation of His return, in light of eternity? Think about the decisions you've made over the course of the past year. Do they reflect a heart and a mind that is settling on temporal things, or a heart and mind that is anticipating eternal things? Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 says that if you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. And set your mind on things above, not on things on earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. when Christ, who is our life, appears, then also, you also will appear with him in glory. The expectation for us who are in the light is that we would live in anticipation of the coming of Christ, and that we would live, in turn, in preparation. Living with anticipation should result in a life that is prepared. This means being awake, alert, and sober in the way that we live. Those who are in the night are not sober. They get drunk at night. Those who are not asleep, or those who are not awake, are asleep, and they're asleep at night. We're in the day. We should be awake. We should be sober, and we should be alert to the coming of Christ. Now, in some way, the coming of Jesus will be a surprise for everyone. But believers ought to be able to recognize the seasons they are in and live in preparation. Like a person who is prepared for a thief, though they may not know the day or the hour when the thief will arrive, they can live with some general anticipation and preparation for when he does. Though here is contained a warning against physical drunkenness, it really, as it dulls the mind, what Paul is really addressing here is more than physical sobriety. It's a reference to someone who knows the proper value of temporary things and doesn't get overly excited about the pleasures or treasures of this world. Be sober-minded as you conduct yourself here. Living soberly doesn't mean a person is absent of emotion or excitement, but that their lives are lived in faith, in hope, and in love. Notice that it says there, let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. That's what we who are of the day should be doing. And another thing about this, those who are of the day, the expectation that we can have from this is salvation. There's anticipation, preparation, and at the end of the day, we should be aware of salvation, because God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. What an important verse. And it's one that helps us to understand God's intent for the people of the day, as opposed to the people who are in the darkness. Though those in darkness won't escape the destruction of the day of the Lord, which, as we've already read, is a day of wrath, Paul assures believers that they've not been appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation through Jesus. Now, some relate this entirely to salvation in eternity. However, Paul relates it in the context specifically to the day of the Lord, in which the world will be doomed to destruction. And there, it's in this context that he says, you have not been appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation through Jesus who died for you. This is where one's view of what the great tribulation is matters. A pre-tribulation view holds that the entire seven-year period represents, in one way or another, a time when God pours out his wrath upon the world, turning his attention to Israel. A mid-trib view might hold that God's wrath is only poured out in the last half of this time, identifying the first 3.5 years with the wrath of man. Whereas the post-trib view may say that God protects the believer through this time rather than delivering them from it entirely. Now, when I look to the Scriptures, I'm convinced that God's purpose in the Great Tribulation is not only to turn his attention to the promises that he made with Israel, but to also execute his wrath upon this world. We've already seen that within the Old Testament, this is the reference to the day of the Lord, and we see it also mentioned directly as God's wrath several times in the book of the Revelation of Jesus. Paul, however, makes the point that whether we wake or sleep, we will live forever with Christ, apart from the wrath of God, because of what Jesus has done for us. We have been saved from wrath. Amen? That's the good news. We can trust in the finished work of Jesus to deliver us completely from the wrath of God. And finally, we come to this final idea after the explanation and after the expectation to this simple idea of edification. Paul wants us to be edified through these things. He says in verse 11, therefore comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. Paul's intent in reminding the church of these things, as well as his encouragement to the church considering these things, is that they edify and comfort one another with these things. This idea that you are not appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation. We should bear in mind that the church in Thessalonica was already suffering some level of tribulation. In fact, there were some that were teaching the rapture of the and coming of Jesus had already taken place. And we'll see that in the next writing to this church. Now, I don't believe, I might step on some toes here, but I don't believe that the post-trib view harmonizes with this at all. In fact, if Paul had this view in mind, his message would have been more like, you haven't seen nothing yet. You think it's bad now, just wait for the day of the Lord. Because remember what the Old Testament prophets say? It's going to be a day unlike any other. Yet, that doesn't seem to be the thrust of his message at all. It's going to get a whole lot worse before it gets better. Now, he doesn't tell them, and I'll invite the worship team forward so you think I'm coming to a close. No, I really am. Look, last week people said it seemed short, so I just wanted to make sure it wasn't too short. And I talked really fast because I had so many notes. See, Paul doesn't tell them to buckle up, it's going to get worse. He tells them to build one another up with these truths so as to offer comfort amid their present suffering and sorrow. And I believe that these things still have the wonderful effect of bringing comfort and edification, building up to the body of Christ. When rather than argue about them, we anticipate them. And I'm not saying we shouldn't discuss them. I think there's so much value in discussing these things with people who may not hold our views entirely. I think there's a lot of value in that because we should be challenged on our positions from time to time. And we can do that, as I said, with grace. Because I don't think any one of us in this room is like, yes, I am like this. I'm like, I'm right, you're wrong. But I don't think anybody else is like that. I'm just kidding, all right? I'm just messing with you. I think we should all think that we're right. But at the end of the day, there should be grace extended and received. These things still, and we should anticipate them. What's it going to look like, God? And I think that this whole perspective where people are just watching for the Antichrist, which comes from the views I don't hold, I don't think that's what we're meant to do. I really think we're meant to be anticipating Jesus Christ. And I think when we can anticipate Antichrist or Jesus Christ, we're not going to be all, oh, I wonder if this is the mark of the beast. Oh, I wonder if this is the Antichrist. I wonder about this politician or this pope or whatever. You know, I'm just not into that kind of stuff. And a lot of the reason for that is because I believe he'll be revealed after we're taken. And that comes from the next letter. So knowing these things ought to produce a commitment to holy living, as we saw last week. It ought to produce a comfort in our hope of heaven. It ought to produce a desire to reach those who remain in darkness. The day of the Lord is not a day of rejoicing for them. And it ought to produce an effort to edify the body of Christ that walk in the light. Jesus is coming soon. And I know it's a message you've heard before, but it's a message we'll continue to preach. And because we've been delivered from the wrath of God through the death of Jesus, we look up with the anticipation and of salvation through Him. One day we will meet Him in the clouds of the air, and we will be with Him always. What an edifying truth and a comfort to those who believe. Let's pray. Father, we are just so thankful this morning for the salvation that we have through Your Son, Jesus. But we also recognize that there may be people here, people that we know, people that we love, who do not have this hope, who are not saved from Your wrath. And I pray, God, that either it would be the day of salvation for them today, or that You would burden our hearts to be faithful to warn those who are living under Your wrath. You have provided a way for us to be saved from it. And I pray, God, that we would, as your people, be faithful to tell others about these things, because you are coming again. May we live, Lord, in anticipation and in preparation of this return. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please stand? We have communion available to you on the back table. If you are a believer, I encourage you during these closing songs to please help yourself to the table in the back. If you would like prayer, I'll just be standing in the back, and I'd love the opportunity to pray with you.